Welcome to the Echo and Encourage podcast. I'm your host, Hannah Abbott, and I'm honored to have you here. This is the place where we talk about things that echo eternity and encourage everyone. Whether you're looking for powerful strategies to grow on your personal journey or the best tips to flourish in every area of your life, you're in the right spot. Let's dive into today's episode. Hey, it's Hannah Abbott, your encourager to live your best life. I'm excited for you to get to hear from my pastor dad, John Abbott. He's going to share an incredible message on dance and the delight that comes from being in God's presence. Thank you so much for being here. Would you hit that like button and subscribe? That lets me know to keep making these videos and tells YouTube to share faith-based videos with others. Thank you so much for being one of my subscribers. Let's dive in to today's episode.
Okay, as you're headed to John chapter 4, for some believers, it's not the time factor that holds them back from spending time with God. It's actually God himself. At least the kind of God that exists in their mind, because they were raised to see a demanding, unpleasable, and unapproachable God. And that leads us to ask, what good does it do to speak about delighting in God's presence when we only show up as much as we do because we're kind of afraid if we don't? Right? Remember A.W. Tozer's famous quote we've used before? What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I love that. So what kind of God do I believe in? What kind of God don't we believe in? And how might that influence our desire to be with him or lessen that desire? Well, I want to begin this morning by adapting some material from a book that I've really enjoyed, or am enjoying, Dutch Sheets' book, The Pleasure of His Company. We'll use it now and then, mix it together with some of my own thoughts, but let's begin. ABQ Central Theologues, true or false? You're all our precious theologues. God seeks worship, not worshipers. What would you say to that? True or false? God seeks worship, not worshipers. If it's a bit confusing, let's clarify it by putting it another way. Is God more interested in worship or worshipers? Does that make it a bit more clear? Is God more interested in worship or worshipers? How many say in the worship? How many say God's more interested in worshipers? All right. Well, let's dig into this. Dutch would say, and I've got to admit, sometimes I interpret Dutch, because sometimes I'm going, I think he's saying this. Sometimes he's clear. Sometimes I'm extrapolating. But I believe Dutch would say, if God were insecure, needing our praise in order to feel good about himself, or if he was proud, needing worship to feed his ego, then we may say God is more interested in worship than worshipers. And we could add, an insecure and prideful God would not only desire worship, he demanded it, right? He not only designed it, he'd say, I must have it, you must give it to me. And if that's your view of God, you may seek him out of fear, but you'd have a really hard time delighting in his presence, as we've been discussing in this series. Many do try that route for a while, but eventually realize that kind of God is not worth worshiping, and many have walked away from him as a result. But Dutch would say, God isn't in need of worship for its own sake, but he's madly in love with worshipers. That's how I would describe his words. Would you agree to that? God is not into worship for its own sake, but he's madly in love with worshipers. I think he's saying God can't have a relationship with worship itself, right? He could only have a relationship with worshipers, with those who worship. So Dutch says, when we worship, I like this, God is captivated by the singer, not the song. I like that. And our company is what he longs for, not merely our worship rituals. And since worship is not something we can give outside of ourselves, our heart as a worshiper is what makes our singing worship. Does that make sense? Our heart as a worshiper is what makes singing, for example, worship. So Dutch says the Lord would rather have a love-filled glance from your eyes than a song parroted from your lips. Pause here for just a moment. When our kids were young, and either Maria and I came home, they would come running, shouting. They'd always say, "Mommy's home," or "Daddy's home." That's the way they'd say it. And then they jumped into our arms with big hugs and kisses. Now, they did not say, "Oh, thou most honorable parent, we welcome you home with great affection and accolades because we want to make sure we eat tonight." No, their love was spontaneous and authentic, although that might have been a very real thing to say, had they been afraid of that. But when God created us, you got to think about this. When God created us, Dutch says, he made family before he made church members. And Dutch says, sometimes we miss that God is a lover as much as our Lord. And it wasn't God's lording nature that prompted him to create us. He could have made billions more angels just to worship him and call him Lord. Instead, God created us out of his loving, relational nature to be a loving father, not a lording general, simply to get us to comply with his commands. True or false, true love will result in loving affection and obedience. Should, right? That's God's plan. And so there's no bad marks for loving obedience in itself, but what we're saying is that it's a result of love, not because we're afraid of what will happen if we don't comply. Aren't you glad we serve a God like that, who works on the basis of love, his whole government, not fear, force, threat, pride, insecurity, nothing but love. Well, with that introduction, thanks to Dutch, we're ready for John chapter 4. Then we're going to tie some things together as we proceed. We know Jesus came to show us what the Father is what? It's truly like. And a Samaritan woman saw an unexpected but life-changing glimpse of this when she encountered Jesus one day at a well. Jesus perceived the woman really had been looking for love in all the wrong places. So he wanted to reach this 5-time divorced, currently shacked up, societal outcast with his heart. He first shocked her by breaking Jewish protocol by doing something. How did he break Jewish protocol? He what? Talked to her. Imagine that. He simply looked at her as a human, as someone worth value, right? And spoke with her as someone with value. And he sought to draw out her truest longing when in verse 13 he said, "Everyone who drinks this well water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him or her will never thirst. The water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to" what? Eternal life. Eternal life. Sounds good. But she blanked out on the spiritual offer, instead virtually wanting to become the world's first Sparklets water customer. So she didn't have to make all those back-baking trips down to the well. But Jesus really got her attention when he said, "Call your husband and come back." She answered, "I don't have one." Jesus, with supernatural insight, said, "You have correctly answered, I have no husband, for you have had five, and the one you have now is not your husband." Uh-oh. Jesus didn't say this to condemn her, but to begin to reveal who he actually was, this divine insight and his divine heart. But Jesus already saw past her brokenness and saw her yearning to become what Dutch calls a true God worshiper. But he first had to lead her out of non-relational religion. And I want to put that phrase to you. When we say, "Well, I think this person is really struggling with non-relational religion," what are we describing? What are we saying about them? Legalism? Non-relational religion would be a focus on who or what instead of who or what. It would be a focus on self. It would be a focus on the externals instead of God. One definition I made up for legalism is the effort to change God's mind about us through our behavior, through the externals. So Jesus first has to change her mind about non-relational religion. So Jesus dodged her question then about where she should worship and went straight to how. Beginning in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. An hour is coming and has even arrived when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Nothing about external, spirit and truth. For those are the worshipers the Father seeks. You see, the Father isn't interested in those trying to change his mind through their performance and behavior. He's interested in those who come seeking him. For God himself is our reward, and as we seek him, the behavior changes. The inside to the outside does change as we seek him for himself. So Jesus shifted the concept of worship from a place to a person, which was a radical shift, because back then they thought God was focused more on where you worship than on the hearts of the worshipers themselves. But she was transforming out of merely performing worship to becoming an actual God worshiper. Why? Because now she realized God wasn't demanding worship. He was simply deserving it. Amen? He wasn't demanding worship. He was simply deserving of it. And as messed up as she was, he wanted her. And something I noticed that was so beautiful, right away we see then, as she begins to respond, we see one of the greatest signs: you've broken free from performing worship to becoming a God worshiper. when she ran to tell others about Jesus.
At Emory University, we believe in those with the ambition to achieve, the passion to learn, and the optimism to see the possibilities ahead. Founded on a belief that the wise heart seeks knowledge, an Emory education combines experiential learning in Atlanta and beyond with unrivaled collaboration and discovery, all to prepare you for a world that needs your leadership. Learn more at emory.edu.
And ultimately, the entire community left the performance of worship to become God worshipers themselves. One of the greatest signs you're leaving the externals and you're leaving the non-relational religion and meeting God for yourself. Now, to slip in another analogy, like many parents, Marie and I love playing hide and seek with our kids. How many of you enjoyed that, doing that with your children? Many of you, right? So fun. And Maria, her job was to help them find the most unusual places to find, places that I hopefully would befuddle me and I would give up. But she found amazing places. It was so fun. Like, I'm still amazed how one day she squeezed both kids into the washing machine. And then to make sure I wouldn't go there, she turned it on. It was so smart. So very smart. Well, at least they didn't need baths that night. She killed two birds right there. Maybe my memory's a little off. That's what I thought she did. Okay, it may sound strange, but God plays hide and seek with his kids too. And like us, he loves when we find him. Amen? Listen to this. Just mark down 2 Chronicles 15 as a reference. I'm only shortly referring to it. 2 Chronicles 15 as a reference. That's where Azariah the prophet said to Judah, if you seek God, he will let you find him. How did Judah respond? They made a covenant to seek the Lord with all their heart and soul. They purposed, they determined, we're going to seek the Lord with all our heart and soul. We want to find him. We want to experience him. And then it says, all Judah rejoiced, for they sought him earnestly with their whole heart, and he let them find him, so the Lord gave them rest on every side. You know what I like about this? They began rejoicing just because they purposed in their heart. They were determined. They made a covenant to seek him. You know what? You know what brings real happiness? When you know you start to do right. When you know you've been holding the Lord back in your life and you finally purpose, you know what? I'm going to go all the way with Jesus in this area. I'm not holding back anymore. That in itself brings freedom and purpose, and that brings joy. And then it says, in this series we've already covered that we want to be aware of God's presence and able to commune with him anytime throughout the day and night. So the more we think of his goodness as revealed in Scripture, as we contemplate both who he is and all he's done for us, the more we fall in love with him, because the Scripture says, by beholding, we are what? Changed. If I am lifted up, will draw all men unto me, right? And women, right? And that's why in Desire of Ages, page 480, Ellen White says this, one of my favorites, they behold the Savior's matchless love as revealed throughout his pilgrimage on earth, from the manger of Bethlehem to Calvary's cross. And the sight of him attracts, it softens and subdues the soul. Love awakens in the hearts of the beholders. They hear his voice and they follow him. They're changed by what? By beholding, by contemplating his life in the scriptures. His words, his actions, his heart, his spirit, his love, his mercy, his nature, both who he is and what he's done. And that's when, like Judah, we really begin seeking the Lord with all of our heart. And that's when, as we contemplate Jesus as revealed in Scripture, as we pause a moment to give him gratitude and praise throughout the day, as we think of him, both who he is and what he's done, the more we do that, the more we see how great and wonderful and good and merciful he is to us. Our hearts soften, the hardness goes away, and in its place, we become attracted and open to him. We're compelled to want to be with him. And that's when we go from just, you know, checking in with God once in a while throughout the day, as we've talked about, to wanting to spend more focused time with him. And it's not something we're doing because we have to. It's not a religious duty to fulfill. It's not non-relational religion. It's the exact opposite. It's now I want to connect. I've thought so much about his goodness as revealed in God's word. I've contemplated his great nature and all he's done in my life. And you know what? It's fun to connect with you through the day, but I can't get enough of you. Remember that? Remember the psalmist from last week? I can't get enough of you, Lord. I want more time. You know what? I'm going to get up a little early this morning, and I'm just going to spend a few moments with you, just focused on you because I want to, not because I have to. Or tonight, or at lunchtime, there's going to be that meeting, Father, because I can't get enough of this wonderful Lord. You know, we began today admitting that some find it hard to seek God because of a warped, harsh picture they have of him. I've often said, I love to say, God is always greater than we think. The gospel is always better than we think. Even Ellen White says, heaven is a ceaseless approaching unto God. You know, we think, wow, I know everything there is to know about how good God is right now. Is that true? No. For all of eternity, we're going to be finding out more and more how great he is, how wonderful, and that he's better than, always better than we think. You know, 10 million years from now, we will still be saying, Gary will say to me, Pastor, I heard that day, that sermon 10 million years ago, back when you were bald. But you have so much hair now. The Lord was merciful to you. God truly is better than I thought. And I thought 6 million years ago, he couldn't be better. Can you imagine we're actually going to be talking like that? We're going to be living like that? It's just so exciting. Well, one of my go-to verses that reminds me that God is better and greater than we think is Zephaniah 3:17. We know the gist of this by heart, but the Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I love that. But you got to go a little deeper, because in Hebrew, the word translated rejoice and joy is the word in Hebrew G-U-W-L. I know I'll botch it up. I'm going to say it is ghoul, but it sounds ghoulish, right? I don't know, but I don't know what else to say. But here's what it literally means. The words for rejoice over you, joy over you, singing. It literally means in the Hebrew to spin around under the influence of great emotion. This is powerful. The implications here are provocative and powerful. What do we call someone spinning around with great emotion? It's a long word that starts with a D. We'd say they're what? Spinning around with great emotion, we'd say they're They're delirious, did someone say? Maybe. They're dancing. They're dancing. Spinning around. This is a description in the Hebrew. Hebrew is a pictorial language. They're spinning around with great emotion. And some people feel the translators were reluctant to be so literal. They knew what it said because in that, you know, Victorian and earlier age, before that, it's like, well, we can't picture God that way. So let's just say he's rejoicing. Let's say he's expressing joy. And he is, but it is a bit more literal. So what the Hebrew picture is doing is painting a vivid picture of God expressing, even dancing with great emotion over us because he's delighting in us. You know, each time the Broncos won the Super Bowl, I'd say I definitely galled. Let's use the Hebrew word that way. I galled. I jumped, screamed, shouted, spun around, not caring who heard me. But are we saying God acts this way over his children? Well, I'm telling you, that's what many scholars believe the original language implies. So yes, God galls. He sings and dances with great joy over us. Think of the father of the prodigal son. He depicts who in the story? He's a shadow. He's a reflection of who? Our heavenly father. And when his wayward son returns, the father is so excited, he throws dignity out the door as he runs in his flapping robe to meet his son. And then he throws a party accompanied with music, dancing, great rejoicing. And then think of Jesus' first miracle occurred at a what? At a wedding where it was always traditional, customary to what? To dance. And I can't prove that he did, but it's hard to not see him celebrating with them. I like this. Can't prove anything with this. I just like it. One philosopher wrote, "I could only believe in a God who knows how to dance at Cana. I believe Jesus reveals to us a God who does just that." I think that's beautiful. Well, to be fair, some believe we insult God by ascribing to him human emotion and celebrative actions. But if you don't get anything else from today, this is powerful. Don't forget, God does not act like us. We act like him. We were created in his image and likeness. That means we have emotions because God has emotions. We love because he loves. We laugh and cry because, why? He, God, laughs and cries. And we dance with joy over him because he sings and dances with joy over us. And it's just beautiful. This is the kind of God we have. Here's what we're going to close with. Remember the footprints poem? Remember that? Did you know? It depicts the Lord carrying us through difficult times of life. Did you know there's another version of that that I love as well? And that's what we're going to end with. Here it goes. A woman had a dream in which her life with Jesus was pictured by footprints in the sand. For much of the way, the woman's footprints were far from Jesus, but gradually her steps paralleled his. That seemed to indicate that she and Jesus were walking closer together as true friends. But then, her footprints that once etched the sand next to the master's were now walking in his steps. Her smaller prints were safely enclosed inside his larger footprints. That told her she and Jesus were becoming united more than ever, and this went on for many miles. But then she noticed the footprints inside the larger ones seemed to grow bigger, and eventually they disappeared altogether. Now there was only one set of footprints. They had become one. Again, this went on for a long time, but then something awful happened. The second set of footprints was back. But this time it seemed even worse than at the start. There were zigzags all over the place, stops and starts, and deep gashes in the sand. It was a mess of prints. Amazed and shocked, this was the end of her dream. So she went to the Lord in prayer, saying, "Lord, I get the first scene where I was erratic and strayed far from you at times, but you stayed to help me learn to walk with you." And the Lord said, "That's correct. Well, then, when my smaller prints were inside of yours, I was learning to walk in your steps. I followed you more closely." The Lord said, "Very good. You've understood everything so far." Then the smaller footprints grew and eventually filled in yours. I was becoming more like you every day. "Precisely," the Lord said. "But Jesus, the footprints went back to two sets with zigzags, stops and starts, turnarounds, and even circles. Does this mean my relationship with you regressed?" The Lord smiled and laughed. "Not at all. That was when we danced. That was when we danced." You see, that was when God showed how much he delighted in her and she in him. The Apostle John said, "We love him because he first loved us." Then can't we also say we delight in his presence because he first delighted in ours? This is the kind of God who invites us to spend time delighting in his presence. Are you interested in that kind of a God? So let your heart joyfully respond to the God who first loved and delighted in you. And every now and then, take a moment to look up and you will hear God asking, "May I have this dance?" And every time you accept, it will be delightful.
Thanks so much for joining me today on the Echo and Encourage podcast. I hope this inspired you and gave you a fresh perspective. If you loved today's episode, hit that subscribe button, rate, and leave a review. Your support helps us encourage more people. Connect with us on social media or visit our website for more resources to help you live your best life. See you next time.